Dear friends, I want to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 27 in our studies. This chapter is divided up into three parts. Verses 1 through to 8, you have the altar of sacrifice. This is one of the altars. There was the altar of incense, but this is the altar of sacrifice, the offering which was called different things. For instance, the very first verse of the next chapter, it is called the altar of bronze or brass. It's called the altar of burning, the burnt offering. It's also in other places called the outer altar, the altar without. It's distinguished from, I trust you know, the altar of incense that's inside the tent, the inner tent. We will look into that later on, God willing. But this would be the first altar that you would come into to see. As you come into the court of the tent of meetings, that's what you would see. So that's the first 8 verses. And then you come to the outer court, verses 9 to 19. You have the courtyard itself around the tabernacle. That was only the size of one quarter of, two or three size of this building, I should say. It was a much larger tent structure. And it divided or gave space between the people and the inner court or the tabernacle itself. People could not, they were not allowed into the tent of meeting, but they would be allowed into the courtyard. And so you see that in verses 9 to 19. And then there is that matter of the lighting of the lamp in front of the veil, in front of the curtain, which led into the Holy of Holies. And that's described in verses 20 and 21. So those are the three parts of this chapter. And we want to divide them up and we want to study each one and look at how they point to the Lord Jesus Christ, His work, and something about God and about the worship of God. And remember again, as we always say, why is it that they had to do this? It was God who had prescribed how He was to be worshipped. They couldn't do it any way that they wanted. And you have to ask yourself, in the things that we do in the worship of God, where do we find it in the Word of God? It's so important, dear friends. We cannot worship God any way or fashion that we desire. The world does it. The so much of the church does it. And so, dear friends, even today, this day, there are many people who said, we won't go to church, we won't go to worship God because, shall I say it, because it is Mother's Day. Where is that? Why? Why would people neglect the worship of God because of a man-made thing? Anyhow, I know that you know what the Word of God says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We don't believe in 9 commandments. We believe in 10 commandments. But the reason for these things, the world has its own things. The world has its own calendar, its own plans. But it takes away people from the Lord. But the Word of God describes how God is to be worshipped. So first is the altar. The altar of burnt offering. So we have most of the pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle, except one which we will come to, the altar of incense, later on. That's described in chapter 30. But the first thing that, as you come in, you see where you come in through the gates, is the altar of burnt offering. It's a great old big altar. It is an amazing furniture. that the Lord had given. And you can read again for yourself verses 1 through to 8. It's called the altar of burnt offering. This stood right the first thing you came to when you came into the court, into the tabernacle. It was this great altar, 90 inches long, 90 inches wide, 52 inches high, and it had horns on each corner. Now, those horns play a significant part in the various rituals of the Old Testament, because many times these horns had to do with that they put blood on them. If we were to turn to Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus 4, just very quickly. Leviticus 4 and verse 7. Leviticus 4, verse 7, it says, "And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and pour all the blood of the bullock at the top, bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And then the blood was to be put on the horns of the altar. And again, in the same chapter, verse 34, it says, "The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar." So there are these horns which play a very important role. In order to understand that, what the role they played, and you must understand what the purpose of this altar of burnt offering was. What's the purpose of it? This altar was simply to symbolize what you would imagine it symbolize, and that is, without the shedding of blood, as we have the apostle says to us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Remission means not just forgiveness, but putting away of sin. You can't get any further unless your sins are covered. This is the first thing you come to. You cannot get further, closer to God in worship, except your sins are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was to be slain. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. And so these Israelites were vividly seeing these things. And so that's the point of the burnt offering. Unless your sins have been paid for, there is no use going near the tabernacle, because you are not going to make it. The only people that can come into contact with God and those that worship Him are those people who had their sins atoned. If you contact God in any other way, you die. That's what happens. If you seek to go to God in any other way, in a real way, people would be consumed. And people did that. And the only way, dear friends, you can get your sins atoned for is for a sacrifice to take place in your place. So you're one of those people who deserve to be the sacrifice itself. You and I, we deserve to be punished. Your sins must be punished. My sins must be punished. There is no one who has not sinned except Jesus Christ. And my sins have to be covered. Before I can get to God, before I can worship, it's a serious thing. Blood has to be shed. And you might say, well, how is that? Why does God demand blood? Because we don't see how God sees. God is holy. And you and I, we see things so on a human level, especially in our culture in the West, and we have such low view of sin, and we don't see it as God sees. And so in the tabernacle and with the altar of burnt offering, God is saying, you need a sacrifice. And so God has provided a substitute. And these lambs, these goats, And this altar was symbolic of the fact that God has provided a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. And without the sacrifice, and without the shedding of blood, and without, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the forgiveness of sins, you cannot worship God. Nobody, dear friends, nobody has ever worshipped God except those whose sins have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. Nobody in this land of England today has ever worshipped God who has not had his sins forgiven by Jesus. You cannot enter in. You cannot go in into the presence of God without that blood. And so if my sins, your sins, aren't forgiven by Jesus, if Christ's blood hadn't atoned for your sins, you cannot worship God. That's the point of the altar here. Now, what about the horns? What were the horns? Well, if you turn to Psalm 75, and you're going to see something about this. Psalm 75 and verse 10. Psalm 75 and verse 10. You're going to see something of how these, what these horns came to symbolize. Verse 10 of Psalm 75, it says, "All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Now, you've heard before that a horn is a symbol of power, a symbol of strength. Outside of the Christian religion, why do you think a horn is a symbol of a strength? Because that's what was on an ox. That's what you get gored with. And so a big ox coming at you with his horns, strong and powerful, is a strong thing. And so were these Israelites pagans? No. These Israelites weren't pagans. They didn't believe horn was a symbol of strength because that's what was on the side of the head of the oxen, because they wouldn't think of the strength in terms of humanistic power. God was teaching them something. They thought of his strength, they thought of power in terms of his strength with God. So that when sacrifices were made on the burnt offering, the horns were there where the blood was sprinkled. Sometimes the old priests, as they prayed, would grab the horns. They hold on to the horns of the altar, symbolizing the fact that they had power with God. That's what it was about. And that's the important thing. It's not the power is defined by man that's important. It's not horn that comes out of the sides of cows. It's the power with God. And the only way that you can have power with God is through the atonement of Jesus Christ. You can't have power in this world without Jesus Christ. To him all power has been given. To him all authority has been given. People have all kinds of ideas. Any form of any other kind of power is illusory power. It is in people's minds, in their imagination. It's not real power. It's like people playing games, computer games. They think that's powerful. They're destroying things. They're doing all sorts of things. But it's nothing. It's just pictures on a screen. You're not powerful. You're listening to some music and you think to yourself, this is powerful music. It's fake. It's not real. That person cannot do their own basic things of life. And yet they listen to something and they think of themselves, I am somebody. And the governments of this world, dear friends, the government in the United Kingdom think itself they can do great things. We just need to give them more taxes, more money, more of our votes, all of these things. Because we have got power, you know, and we can do things. We can change things. Foolish they are without the Lord. This is why the scripture says we need to pray for them. They need our prayers. Because without the Lord, they are nothing. They do foolish things. Who are the people with power? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are depending on the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood. These are the powerful people. Who are the most powerful people? The people who seem to be the weakest. The weakest saint on his knees is the most powerful person in the world. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. What did the Lord say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But ye shall receive power, the Lord Jesus Christ said, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. So this power is to be used for being witnesses unto Jesus Christ, both in Jerusalem, so the place where they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you begin, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So this power of Jesus Christ, this witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to dominate this world through who? Through weak vessels, weak preachers. And that's transforming. Some of you dear friends, who've been recently saved from what Jesus Christ powerfully saved you. It's amazing. It's a miracle. This message which the world hates, the world and you hated, and you neglected, yet it took hold of you and transformed you. It's amazing. Through what? Through weak preachers like me and others. Witness of feeble saints. But it's the most powerful thing. Your prayers are not in vain, dear friends. However weak you think, however feeble it is, however jumbled up it is, however you don't know how to put the words together and you say foolish things at times in a prayer and you say it wrongly and you don't know how to pray, yet the Lord Jesus Christ understands your feeble prayers. So if you think power comes from anything else, you are being deceived. The governments of this world are being deceived if they are seeking power from people or things, if it is not based on the Word of God and Jesus Christ, they are being deceived. Do you think there is power in establishments of this world, Christless governments, the people that are Christless, then you have bought into a lie. The only power there is on the horns of the altar. Power with God that comes through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, I have seen people being worried about, well, what about all these pagans coming into our country? They're powerful people. They could do this and that to us and all sorts of things. But my friends, they are weak. They're nothing in the sight of God. Who are you fearing? Fear God. Fear the Lord. He is the Almighty. He has transformed pagans before. Where are the Vikings? Well, some of you are descendants of Vikings, but where are the Vikings of this world? Where have they gone? They used to put horns on their heads to think they are powerful. They're gone, vanished. Christ has won, and He will win, continues to. So what's the message of the altar for us today? Simply this, the altar visibly drove home the point to every worshiper in Israel for 1,500 years that you could not come into God's presence without sacrifice. It's that point that the altar makes. When you come into the temple court or the tabernacle court, you see the altar and it's reminding you, you can't fellowship with God without the shedding of blood, without the offering of the sacrifice, because I am a sinner and He is holy. And that principle, that there is no communion apart from atonement, is universal since the fall. Right in the garden, blood had to be shed for Adam and Eve to be clothed by the lamb's skin. But the beautiful thing, dear friends, that the altar points to is Jesus Christ himself. Because the next thing that the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. He himself is the altar. We think often of our Lord Jesus Christ as being our priest, and that is true. But we read this, Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The altar is Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why Reformed Protestant churches don't have physical altars in the sanctuary. What a foolish thing it is. I don't know where it comes from, even. To have an altar call. Where did that come from? Where is an altar? Are we slaying animals here? No. No. You go into an Anglican church, which used to be a Roman Catholic church, they have what? Right in front. It's the altar. Dear friends, this is coming from paganism. They are taking the Old Testament things which are now finished in Jesus Christ and introducing it back into the Church of Christ. So when the Puritans came, they removed all these signs, all of these things. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our altar. We have a communion table from which we take the Lord's Supper, but not an altar. Why? Not because we don't have an altar, but because we do have an altar. And that altar is Jesus Christ. So you say to people, when they say, where is your altar? My altar is Jesus Christ, the blessed Savior. He is the one who provides the atonement that brings us into the presence of God. So you want to come to the presence of God, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point then is this, the courtyard. And I've left a lot of things to one side, but I trust these things will whet your appetite to study this. And I strongly recommend to you Matthew Henry, if you have it, to study these books. The courtyard that we have now. And what you see, it is in verses 9 onwards, 9 to 19. This courtyard that is described here, it's within this fence, it's this area within the fence of it. The gate is on the east side, that's the front door, as it were. And the courtyard is everything inside the fence where the tabernacle sits, which is described in verses 9 to 19. So it surrounds the tabernacle, which was located there in the western half of the court. The court was 150 feet long. You think about it. Try to have it pictured in your mind. 150 feet long, 75 foot wide, with the long sides running east and west. The entrance was on the west, or the east. The outside boundary of the court was a linen screen, as it were, 7.5 feet high, supported by these shittim wood, or the durable wood, the wooden pillars standing in these bronze or copper sockets, topped with silver and silver bands, these ornamental bands. The linen screen was half the height of the tabernacle. That's an amazing thing. These screens were half the height of the tabernacle. Now, they were just enough high to tease them spiritually. Those who were onlookers from outside, they would see something but not everything. Just enough to whet their appetite. What's there inside? The wall was 7.5 feet tall. It was half the size that they could see. Part of the tabernacle, they could see. They could actually see the tabernacle, but only little part of it. The linen screen was half the height of the tabernacle. It's making it visible outside the court. The gateway into the court was blue, purple, scarlet tapestries. And the courtyard was the altar of the burnt offering just inside the that gateway. And then there was the laver just outside the tabernacle. What was the purpose of these things here? What was happening there? So we've got the screen that blocks off the tabernacle from everybody. It's half the size of the tabernacle, so they could see the top part. So there's this gorgeous gate, as it were, made again of tapestry of blue, purple, and scarlet. And then there's the altar and there's the laver. What does a wall, the wall of the court of the tabernacle do? What does a wall do? It keeps people out. That's what the wall does. A wall keeps you out. That's the main thing. This kept Israel out. If anybody got to come to the door, much less to the court, must have been a great honor for them. Because we are not even worthy to get past that wall. And the only thing that we are worthy to see is the top half of the tabernacle. That's what we are worthy to see. What do we see? We just see goat skins right at the top. The badger skins. The dyed ram's skin. That's it. How unworthy we are, the Lord is saying. How unworthy. All we see are these coarse objects, as it were. Simple things. How unworthy these millions of people, these millions of Israelites are not to not even come anywhere near this. And what we see is just the outside, only the top half of the tabernacle. And then we come to the gate at the end, gate made out of the same color that are right inside the tabernacle itself, and the people could come there for instruction. There are times that the court was in session. There were people, the priests were there occasionally in session, discussing things, even teaching. The people would come and to be taught at the door the truth of the Word of God. They would stand there before the purple, the royal purple, the royal blue, the royal scarlet. And the inside was the tabernacle itself, the very presence of the king. All the temple, and the sanctuaries in the ancient world would have had a space around it to keep away the people, setting off the sacred space from the profane space. And this itself reveals something, one of the key ideas of holiness in the Old Testament. The idea of separation, to be holy, was to be separate. To be separate from the world. And the later temples in Israel's history also had courtyards. Solomon's temple had courtyards. Herod's temple had courtyards. In fact, we know that Herod's temple had four courtyards. There was a courtyard for the priest. There was a courtyard for the Jewish males. There was a courtyard for Jewish females. And then there was the courtyard for the Gentiles. And these courtyards were separating people. They were divided up or separating by these dividing walls. And Josephus, the historian, he tells that there were even a signed warning that if Gentiles entered into any of the other courts, they would face death. And this illustration is picked up by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, I trust you remember it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has done something, the Apostle says. He's done something. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So these people would see, these walls of partition, we can't get through. But he says, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this is what he's done. He's removed the walls. So you see the imagery. In Israel, in the courtyard, there was a dividing line or dividing wall that kept the Gentiles in one area and the Jews in another. And the apostle is saying that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that barrier has been broken down. And so the apostle is saying that there is no longer any barrier between the Jew and the Gentile who is in Christ. The dividing wall metaphor points to Jesus bringing us an end to the ceremonial law and system. It was removed by the Lord Jesus. And so the barrier, which has existed as a part of the Old Testament holiness code, was abolished in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't go back to these things of the Old Testament, because all of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why. For all those who believe in him, it's fulfilled in Christ. And now there is no Jew or Greek. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's some Christians who say, oh, I wish I was a Jew. Oh, it would have been good if I was a Jew. No. No, dear friends. You're in Christ. That's the most blessed thing that a sinner can be, to be in Christ. And so it's a beautiful picture, what we have here. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought reconciliation, removed this wall of partition that was between us. And so the courtyard, it demarcated classes of people, but Jesus Christ, in his redemptive work, brought together those who had been separated as they believed in him. Now we move on very quickly to the olive oil for the lamp, those final two verses that we have there. There is this perpetual burning lamp, this lamp that was to continually, always be burning. And that reminds us of the divine presence. You think of it, dear friends. The people never, ever would have seen within the veil into the Holy of Holies. Once the tabernacle is constructed, once the tent is set up, nobody but one priest, once a year, sees inside the Holy of Holies. But outside the Holy of Holies, in front of the closed veil, in front of that closed curtain, sits a lamp, and it's burning. There's light coming from it. The lamp visibly reminds the people of the presence of God. The symbolism of this continually refueled lamp, it seems to point to the presence of the unseen God. And John picks up on this, the Apostle John picks up on this, as he's inspired to write in Revelation 22, verse 5. I hope you remember what he says. He's commenting on the superiority of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which has been brought down by God. And this is what he says. He says, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's no need for candle anymore. There's no need for lampstand anymore. There's no need for olive oil anymore, because we have something greater than the sun itself. The Lord is there. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. He is the sun. He's constantly shining. In other words, John is saying they were experiencing the very presence of the glorious God. They will not need a lamp to represent him. They will not need a lamp to remind them of the divine presence. They will not need a lamp to lighten their eyes. They will experience the presence, the very presence of the glorious God. And so even the lamp, this light before the ark and the tabernacle, points to the glory to come. There is a glory that awaits us, dear friends. So these are the three things that you have. We ourselves can be befit or benefit as we study this tabernacle. These are the fulfillment of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you go to God? Do you pray? How we take this for granted, dear friends. We pray at all times. We can worship here at any time we want. But why is that? At what a cost? The cost of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think in your lowest of times, in the time that you feel so weakest, if you're depending upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're the most powerful person. If you're depending by prayer upon Jesus Christ, you're the most powerful person, because your power doesn't come from self or things. It comes from the Holy God, the Almighty God, who lives, who abides forever and ever. That's the message of this chapter. May the Lord bless then these things to each one of us.